A study on the topic of biblical manhood this morning. We want to look at what is a man? What are the ways that we've failed to live as men, and more importantly, men of God? Where do we need to be encouraged, exhorted, convicted, instructed, and conformed to the image of our Savior? And how do we establish and reestablish ourselves in biblical manhood and encourage one another in this task? Titus chapter 2 and verses 2 and 6, Paul instructs Titus to teach the men of the church this. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. So as we begin, what are some of the cultural stereotypes about manhood that we're familiar with that we need corrected by Scripture? Captain of his own destiny, yeah. So there's arrogance and pride in that, and there's individualism taken to an extreme.
Rugged
individualism.
Rugged individualism.
What other stereotypes do we encounter?
In the extreme liberal world.
Mm-hmm.
But it's catching on. Men are the oppressors.
Mm-hmm.
Because of our evolutionary background, we have used our greater physical strength to oppress half of humanity who are weaker than we are.
Mm-hmm.
And so masculinity is inherently evil as we know it.
Mm-hmm. What becomes the ideal that is presented coming out of that worldview? For manliness.
Roller derby queen women.
Basically, like,
sorry, couldn't resist.
Some sort of self-humiliation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this self-effacing.
Get in touch with your feminine.
Exactly.
No, basically, like self-deprecation and kind of always, you know, seeding whatever.
Grow a man bun and wear a onesie.
Yeah. those rompers? Have you seen that on Facebook? The rompers that you're, that one piece romper that men are supposed to be part of the male fashion.
So someone shows up. You're not supposed to be, you know, sure of yourself. You're not supposed to be confident or arrogant or a leader in any respect,
mm-hmm.
because that's forcing your will upon others. So you're, but to go out of your way to make sure that you don't do that.
And the presentation of that becomes arrogant and controlling of other people. So you end up, either extreme ends up in this realm where men are arrogant and proud of themselves and forcing their viewpoint on others. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple modern books because we're swimming in this culture where we have this these two extremes of the male stereotype that we're wrestling with. We're going to use Mark Chansky's book titled Manly Dominion in a Passive Purple Four-Ball World. Passive Purple Four-Ball World, and I'll explain that as we go on with the lesson. The other book that we're going to be using is The Masculine Mandate, and its subtitle is God's Calling to Men, and this one's by Richard Phillips. So you're welcome to purchase those for yourselves, read them if you wish, and I will make the endeavor to not read these books to you for our lessons, but to call from them. But I want you to know that these two are going to be the background for our study. So this morning we want to look at the basic scriptural foundation for manhood. And I'm going to start by reading from Chansky's book. Chansky begins with an illustration of his friend's basement. So he walks down to his friend's basement, and his friend has a billiard table. And so his friend is a master pool player, and he dominates the game. He aggressively pursues how he wants the game to go. I'm going to have to look at this so I say it right. The purple four ball is passive. It's entirely passive. It gets affected by his friend and by the pool stick. So Chansky uses this illustration as a way of entering this discussion of manhood, that we are not called in as God's creatures in God's world to be passive purple four balls. So he contrasts his friend who aggressively pursues the domination of the game with the four ball that's being acted upon. Which are we? Now to quote from his book. This passive purple four ballism is observed in family life, where men often act like couch potatoes, failing to husband, father, and lead. It's seen in vocational life, where men often act like drones, failing to plan ahead, work hard, and drive to excellence. It's seen in church life, where men are too often AWOL, failing to lead, direct, and labor. It's seen in personal life, where men act like weaklings, failing to buck up, exercise self-control, and manage priorities. Who of us can't relate to the strong inclination to hide behind the newspaper or computer screen instead of getting up and facing head-on a pressing duty such as the need to correct a teenage son talking disrespectfully to his mother, or the need to get started on drawing up a long-awaited family financial budget? So again, we want to encourage one another in this pursuit of biblical manhood. And then he goes to Genesis chapter 1, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And he identifies three main tasks that men are given and human beings are given: the task to subdue, rule, and to possess. And we're going to focus this morning on the ruling and the subduing. Genesis chapter 1, let me begin in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and morning were the sixth day. Before we dig into this, these concepts of ruling and subduing, we need to have a couple conditions or caveats in our thinking as we approach this. The first one is that the creation mandate, which is what we're looking at, this creation mandate is given to image bearers. So it's given to men and women functioning in the world. Now, our focus is going to be on men and what this means for us and the role and the gender that God has given us. But verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So it's not that men are created in the image of God and women are second-class creatures. And we need to remember that as we go forward with this discussion. Also, the second thing we need to remember is that the covenant of works doesn't work anymore. You cannot use the creation mandate to achieve favor with God, to be able to stand before God on the last day and have God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're not earning our salvation by doing what we see here. Does that make sense? The approach is the same approach to any other aspect of sanctification. Christ has earned for us our standing before God. Therefore, we apply the laws of God's word to ourselves and seek to live in a way that's pleasing in a way that's with hearts full of gratitude to God. So we don't want to in any way think that we earn our salvation by being godly men. Christ has saved us, therefore we want to be godly men, as he is instructed. Okay, man was created then for development, for work, and was given something to do. He wasn't to be idle. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, there's this progression to ruling. And then in Genesis 2 and 3, which we'll look at next time, Adam was created to serve and to guard. There's this idea then of cultural endeavor here, of civilization being created by God's creatures to glorify God. But this rule and subdue language sets up Adam as a king in the garden. And we need to see this as a delegated authority. That God isn't surrendering authority over man and authority over his creation by creating Adam and telling Adam to rule and subdue. He's delegating authority to Adam. This idea of ruling, of subduing, and filling the earth then gets linked with Noah. Flip over to chapter 9 and verse 2. Noah's flood is laid out as a recreation after God destroys the earth in judgment. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Again, he's destroyed everything, and now he's setting up what was before. And he's telling Noah that he is to, again, be in control of the world that God has given him to rule and subdue. Everything is given into your hand. And then look back at verse 21 in the chapter before. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. So we have had the flood. Man's nature, while man is restored to his position of authority, or reaffirmed in that position of authority, his nature is not changed after the fall. You see where I'm going? We have the creation mandate given to Adam. Adam falls. The earth is destroyed. And then Noah is saved. And Noah is again given this mandate to rule and subdue, but his nature's not changed. So this still applies then, this idea of everything being given into your hand still applies after the fall. It might be tempting to make a case that the creation mandate is gone after the fall, but we see that even though the human nature is still fallen, there's still this responsibility to rule and subdue. That's my point there with that. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, and then this gets linked even further with Israel. So turn to Exodus chapter 1. And we find Israel presented as continuing to fulfill this creation mandate in verse 7 here. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. This is presented then as a good thing. The problem is that they have a king who rises to power over them who no longer knew Joseph. But they're fulfilling this creation mandate, and as you see the narrative in Exodus developing, you see them then focusing on worship. They're hindered from this worship by Pharaoh, and then the first thing they do when they get out of Egypt is build a tabernacle. Even before they build a city, even before they establish themselves in the promised land, they build a tabernacle for the worship of God. So we're beginning to flesh out this idea of what it is to be God's creature, even after the fall. Let's look more then at this idea of being an image bearer, being created in the image of God, because it impacts our understanding of what it means to rule and subdue. The Second London Confession says this: being made after the image of God, and then it kind of gives a definition of what that is, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. To give kind of a definition then of the image of God, it's that intellectual and moral capabilities are properly exercised. Intellectual and moral capabilities properly exercised. So broadly defined then, it just means to be human, as apart from the animals in God's world. Narrowly then, we want to see it as being the proper use of human capability, of how God has made us. So image bearing then is both being and doing. It's not just being, not just nature, it's also what we were designed to do. We were created then, or I should say Adam was created then to fulfill a commission and an office. Yeah?
Where are you in the
LDC? Chapter 4 and verse 2. Verse 2, paragraph 2, excuse me. So Adam was then created for this royal rule as God's representative here on earth. And we get this initial statement in verse 26 of chapter 1. And we want to see this as image bearing, then being and doing, or acting and doing, being made in a certain way to do certain things. Notice in verse 26, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. Now, it could just be, let us make man in our image, and let him have dominion. But the way it's set up here, it can also be read as, let us make man in our image so that he will have dominion. That dominion is related then to image bearing. To be an image bearer is to have dominion. This gets even stronger. It's a possibility from the grammar, but it gets stronger from the context. What's the context then of this statement of the image bearer and having dominion? Well, what's he created in likeness to? Likeness to God. And what do we see God doing in this context? What we don't have is a list of attributes to define what it means to be created in the image of God. What we have is God doing things. We know God here in this passage from what he does. He's active, he's saying, he's doing, he's creating. So I want us to see then that man in likeness is defined then by activity. Yeah.
Since in verse 27 it says he created man, male and female, is the man that's mentioned in verse 26, is that a male or is that...
No, that's humankind.
Humankind.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the older use of the term man. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then notice also in chapter 1, there's this relationship between what a thing is and what it does. So in verses 14 and 15, lights, what do? They give light. Verse 6, the expanse. The firmament. What does it do? It separates. There's this relationship between being and doing. God makes X and says, let it do X. So again, it's this purpose relationship between being created in the image of God and then having dominion. The grammar is possible, the context then makes it probable that this is what's going on. Man is created in the likeness of God so that he will rule. We get a little bit more to this in the New Testament. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we find this. and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, and then notice what he says, in true righteousness and holiness. So this restoration of the image of God is not we don't cease to be human. It's a restoration, true righteousness and holiness. There's now in the new man a moral capacity, and that is to be put into action, put to good use. And then Colossians 3 and verse 10. And put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Okay. What are the things that then flow from that? Very concrete things. Not lying. Forgiving one another. Okay, so image then is about being and doing. It's also about exercising dominion. And I tried to make a case for seeing that relationship there between image and dominion. One of the other things that we see is that God is set up in chapter 1 of Genesis as the king over all of his creation. And then he creates man in his image and says, let him rule and have dominion. So let's look at these terms, rule and dominion, and see how they're used elsewhere. Let's turn to Leviticus. Actually, you know what? Let's have you guys look up some different passages here. Leviticus, who will look up Leviticus 26 and verse 17? Thank you, Michael. And then 1 Kings 4, 24. Okay, thank you, Clyde. Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9. Thank you, boys. Okay, we're looking at this word rule. We want to get an idea from how it's used in Scripture for what is going on here. 26:17, Leviticus 26:17.
I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee no one pursues you.
This is the idea of a conqueror, someone who's gone into a foreign land and is ruling over that land as a conqueror. Okay, and then 1 Kings 4:24.
For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around.
This is Solomon in his reign. This is what kings do in their land. They rule over it. And then Psalm 72.
May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust.
So again, ruling is something that kings do. Kings rule in their domain. Ruling can also become easily tyrannical, and we see that as well. If someone could grab Leviticus 25 and verse 43, and then someone else, Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. Okay.
25, 43?
Yep, if you would read that for us.
You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God.
So when an Israelite comes into financial difficulty and sells himself into slavery to another Israelite, God's command is that you shall not rule over him with rigor. So again, there's this recognition that in the normal human relationships of a master to a slave, that it's very easy for a master to move quickly into tyranny and to rule over his slave with rigor. And God commands that you're not to rule in this way over a fellow Israelite. And then Ezekiel 34.
Ezekiel 34:4. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them.
Okay, so there's this, there's the, a very strong sense then to this idea of ruling, that this ruling is to be an active, almost aggressive, not almost, an active aggressive ruling over one's domain. Okay, and then this word for subdue that we have in verse 28. Someone, if you would look up Joshua 18 and verse 1. And then 2 Samuel 8 and 11. Who's got Joshua 18? Okay, Robert, go ahead.
Joshua 18, 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them.
Okay, so the land was subdued before them. This idea that they had gone into this foreign land and had conquered their enemies. They had subdued their enemies in the land. And then 2 Samuel 8.
Which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he had subdued.
So again, David, we know about David's life, David's conquering of his enemies. This word is the same word that's used here. He subdued his enemies around him. So again, we want to see in the use of these two words in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, that we are created to rule and subdue. This is part of how we were designed to function and how we're to approach life as image bearers. We also see this royal rule in Genesis, and that Adam is set up in authority over the animals. He's naming all the animals. That's an aspect of rule. And there's even a way in which the tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows us that Adam was set up as a king in paradise, that he was to make just judgments. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 and then verse 28, if someone would read that. First Kings chapter
3,
verse 9 and verse 28. Yeah, go ahead.
1 Kings 3, verse 9. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? In verse 28. Mm-hmm. And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of
So rulership, a king on his throne, ruling and making wise judgments, discerning good and evil. So then the Garden of Eden is then set up as a test. Will Adam and Eve be a good king and queen? So this image of God then is, it's inherently ethical. That to be an image bearer means to be created to follow God's law. So we have the fall, we have the marring of that image. What then should we be pursuing as redeemed image bearers, as people being conformed to the image of Christ? We should then, in gratitude for what Christ has done for us, be pursuing godly living. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Because we need to bring a little bit of added correction to our understanding of the creation mandate, in the sense that we now live in a fallen world. So how do we need to understand this in that sense and in that context? Well, notice what Paul says about this fallen world in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So notice who's the agent here. Who's at work? It's God who's at work, God who subjects creation to futility. And why does he do this? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the creation of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And then verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So in the new creation, this idea of image bearing is related to the creation and the fallen world, particularly in the sense that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, to be a firstborn among many brethren. So then image bearing is not just you as an individual, it's you in your relation to Christ and then in relation to others. So in the community of the church, firstborn among many. So God subjected creation to futility in hope. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13, says that God has bent the world, and who then can straighten it? So Ecclesiastes helps us sort through Genesis and sort through the fall. We can't any longer fulfill that original mandate, strictly speaking, because Adam was created in righteousness. He was created to fulfill a goal and fulfill a purpose in that mandate. And that was a goal of consummation of all things, what Christ has actually achieved for us. In fact, Solomon is presented as a second Adam. But even Solomon, in all his wisdom and all his glory and all his riches, still died. And his wealth and his kingdom was given to another. And who was it given to? Who came after Solomon? Rehoboam. And what did he do with the kingdom? Yeah, he lost it. So even if you have the wisdom of Solomon, you're still going to die. And that's this creation subjected to futility. And that's this living in the world of the fall. That you can amass a kingdom and an empire, and you die, and someone else comes along and acts as a fool, and it's gone. That's futility. You may have heard the phrase, life is tough and then you die. This is the world that we live in now. So what then does Ecclesiastes say? Knowing that this is the reality, not rejecting God in any sense, but now we don't have the false expectations of what we're going to accomplish living in this world. But what does he say? He teaches that we're then to enjoy the creation that we have, that God has given us, to enjoy work and the fruits of work, and to enjoy wisdom and righteousness. So we remain image bearers after the fall. We were created then to exercise dominion, and we saw with Noah that this continues to remain after the fall. So this we need to, as we think about manhood and biblical manhood, we need to recognize that this is how we were designed, how we were made, and we need to recognize this as we go into the different spheres of influence in the places that God has put us, whether it's in the church or in the home or work, or a wider family with all of our obligations and our responsibilities. But this is who we are and who God has made us to be. So what we want to pursue as we go forward with the study then is how do we flesh this out in wisdom? Living in the church, living in this fallen world, how do we continue to exercise dominion properly to be men in God's creation? Any questions or discussion with this then before we close?
Up to this point, everything you've said in the scripture references you've used could be applied to both men and women, right? Mm-hmm. We haven't singled out the man's role
right.
yet, right?
Right. Okay. I think it's helpful for us as men to see that because, yes. Again, we talked about the stereotypes with our culture. There is the ideal of manliness that's being presented now is not rule and dominion in God's creation. Let me conclude then with Chansky's conclusion in his chapter. One predominant principle rises out of our biblical exposition, his look at rule and dominion. Man is to aggressively dominate his environment instead of allowing his environment to dominate him. I am not to be a passive purple four-ball. I am rather to be a stick-carrying player. In the spheres of my life, I must subdue and rule, and not permit myself to be subdued and ruled. We have been commissioned by God to go out and aggressively assert ourselves as masters over every realm of our lives. I have not been assigned to stare out my bedroom, living room, or office window passively daydreaming about what I might do if only there weren't so many obstacles. Rather, I am to get out there, so help me God, and plan it, clear it, and do it with all my might to the glory of God. And then he quotes Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. And then Chansky says this, life is short. Opportunities are many. What we do, we must do aggressively and quickly. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring corrective to our understanding, that you bring corrective to our lives and how we live our lives. And we ask, Father, that you would give us humility to bow before your word and to bow before your spirit, to be instructed by him, that we might learn more of what it means to be men in your world and in your church. Father, that we might not fall under the sway and influence of Satan and the world and our own sins. We ask, Father, that you would be glorified in this. We ask that you would use us for good in your world and good in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.